of God's amazing grace. And that's what we want to grasp this morning. 2:11 states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Notice, it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, notice that word, from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. And this is all based again upon the grace of God. And you might even be asking the question, you know, what is the grace of God? Well, the grace of God is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited gift for you. It's something you can never earn, but it's available to every person who would be willing to see that Jesus Christ on that cross died to pay for our sins once and for all. He wants you to enjoy the grace of God. But what does it mean here in verse 11, where it says that grace hath appeared? Now this is an aorist passive indicative. It speaks of a definite historic event, and it points to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Him coming to this earth. And that's why when Jesus Christ came, He brought grace in a way that was never here before. There's always been grace in the world. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus Christ is the one that brought this grace, and it was manifest in you. And let me show you a verse on that. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, that came through Jesus Christ." We want to focus on Him this morning. We want to understand how He relates to the Easter story, and we want to understand it as well as we can. So how did this all come about? Well, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." I'm keep emphasizing the grace of God this morning because we don't want to lose sight of the grace of God, because we got what we deserved. We'd be in some deep trouble, wouldn't we? But God's grace has appeared. Why did Jesus Christ have to come? That's a good question. And oftentimes I'm asked that, and let me give you three reasons. This is not even on your handout. He came, first of all, to reveal God to man. What do I mean by that? John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." Why? He's a spirit being. "But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare, to tell us who God is." God loved us so much that He sent His Son to do that. Secondly, He came to be Israel's king. And the wise men, when they came that first time to see the king, they said, "Where is He who was born King of the Jews?" Notice that. "For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him." So He came to be, to reveal God to man, to be Israel's king. And thirdly, He came to be the Savior of the world. That's what Easter is really all about, isn't it? He came to be the Savior of the world. And to know that, John says in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And we need to understand that this is what God's grace, friends, is really all about. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. He revealed Himself to us. He came to be Israel's king. They rejected Him. He went to the cross of Calvary, and there He laid out His life to die for you and for me. And this is grace. And that's why we oftentimes look at this verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved." How? Through faith. Notice, it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. That's why, you know, Christ had to come to die to pay the sins of the world. We were facing hell. But faith is what the answer God wants, as you put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, as you trust in Him once and for all. God is not looking at your works. No, it's not of yourself. Salvation is rather a gift. And when it comes to getting saved, it's a matter of giving up on your works, trusting and by faith collapsing in His finished work who died for you that you could be saved once and for all. Thus, He died to pay your sin debt penalty, and He arose to give eternal life to those who would then trust in Him. Once a sinner has been saved by grace now, they can live the Christian life. Look at Titus again, 2:11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Men have the opportunity to respond to that grace. And once they do respond in faith, verse 12, "Then grace can teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly now in the Christian life, righteously and godly in this present age, We don't live the life on our own strength. We live it based upon by faith in God's grace and God's ability to uphold us and to sustain us through all that, doesn't He? Verse 14 or 13. And then we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace anticipates the Lord's return. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the fact that the rapture is an imminent situation, could happen at any time, perhaps today. And we're to be looking forward to that time. We're living in anticipation of that. That's exactly what 2:13 says. And all of this is based upon what? It's based upon verse 14. It's based upon Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us on our behalf. Why? That He might, notice the word again, redeem. That means He paid the price of our sins on Calvary's cross. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, people who would be zealous for a life of good works. Speak these things and exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, Paul says to Titus here. Okay? So we understand and we see that God in His grace wants to save us from sin. He wants to sustain us as we serve Him in the Christian life and time. He wants us to be anticipating His soon return by looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. So let's look now as we think about what did the prophets of the Old Testament declare concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see on your handout and kind of follow along with what I'm saying right here. You know, the validity of Scripture is seen in the predictions and prophecies concerning the grace of God and the promises of a coming deliverer to redeem fallen man from the penalty of sin. First of all, we see this in Genesis 3:15 that a seed was promised. God promised Adam and Eve a seed that after they had fallen into sin, this seed would be a deliverer. He would be the Messiah. And God says to Satan, or the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and, notice, her seed. Her seed would be Jesus. He shall bruise or crush your head, Satan, but you will bruise His heel. And that would be Calvary. So there was this promise. A seed was promised right from the beginning, right from the fall. It happened in the garden. Secondly, the seed would be human, Isaiah 7:14 tells us. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, Israel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, that's a trick, right? That's a miracle, friends. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Notice He's going to be human and shall call His name Emmanuel. And we know that means that's going to be God with us. Okay? Thirdly, He would be the promised Messiah. That's what we want to emphasize, and I shifted on my handoff of that in relation to number three. The Messiah would be both humanity and divinity in one person. Now, the Old Testament teach this? It absolutely did in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It says, for unto us the child is born, there's His humanity. Unto us the Son is given, there's His divinity. And now, speaking of the uniqueness of this individual, this Messiah, Isaiah says, the government will be upon His shoulder. He'll carry it all. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now notice at the end of this verse, the zeal of the Lord is going to perform all this. All this is going to come to pass by God's grace, through God's ability. Okay? Number four, the Messiah would be put to death on behalf of others. Isaiah 53. Let's turn there. I didn't put that on overhead. We'll turn and look at that passage. Isaiah 53. Got to have you turn to some verses, right? In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this coming Messiah. As he gives a report, let's start in verse 1. He says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness that when we see him, that there's no external beauty that we should desire this man Jesus. He's going to be a plain Jane guy outside, okay? But yet he's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. By his stripes we're going to be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, that's the term for death right there, cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people, Isaiah says, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. Notice he would be buried. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He died in your place, friends, in my place. And he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now notice in verse 10 and going on, it says, and he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ would rise from the dead, and he would be able to give life to others. But here is setting forth the fact that Christ would die a terrible death. He would die on Calvary's cross. He would die for you, and he would die for me. Okay? The Messiah would also then be raised to life. Psalm 16:10 tells us, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor you will allow your Holy One, that was Jesus, to see corruption. It speaks of destruction in the grave. That would not happen. Why? Because Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. That's why. He is a living Savior. And the resurrection, friends, is what makes Christianity unique from all other religions. It's not true of Islam, for Muhammad is still in his tomb. It's not true of Mormonism, as I had some Mormons in my house just the other day and talked to me, for Joseph Smith is still in the grave. It's not true of any other religion, just true in biblical Christianity. Christ died, yes, on the cross, but he arose from the dead. That's why God's grace and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique to Christianity. Why? Because the dead Savior or founder of any religion can't help anyone. Jesus Christ lives. Praise God for that truth. Okay? Now, Moses said something about this Messiah in the Old Testament. Notice what he said to the nation of Israel. I will raise up for you a prophet, and that's Christ, like you from among your brethren. He will come right out of Judaism, and I will put my words in his mouth, God said. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever does not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I'm going to require it from that person. In other words, God is going to hold us accountable for what Jesus said and taught. And that's why our Heavenly Father said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Hear what he has to say. And Moses, way back under the law, set forth the fact that Jesus Christ would come. As a matter of fact, in John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Who is it? He's Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Jeremiah as well stated some things concerning him. He said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now that hasn't happened yet, friends. That is still yet future in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel, there's a divided nation, will dwell in safety. And right now, they're being threatened on every side over there, aren't they? They are. They're not in safety. Everybody around them wants to drive them into the sea and kill every Jew. They're anti-Semitic. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. What's he will be called? The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Friends, where is righteousness or a right standing with God found? It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, the question is now, How did this ever come about? It came about by God's grace in fulfillment of His promises from the Old Testament. Let me just read you a couple of verses. I didn't put these on overhead. Luke 1:30-35 says, the angel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end." That is still yet future. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have never physically been with a man? I mean, I can't have this conception and have this child. I've never, you know, had intercourse." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One, Jesus, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God." Amazing. So God, knowing our lost condition, friends, sent a Savior in His perfect time to save us from sin. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, again to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And that's why, friends, we need redemption. We needed someone to pay the price for us on Calvary's Creed. And that's what Jesus Christ did. This called again for the necessity of His death. Someone had to pay the price. You and I were not good enough to pay. No good man was ever good enough to pay. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here's some verses again. As I just put on your handout a blank slate, if you want to jot these verses down and look at them on your own. This is what the Old Testament said. Psalm 137:8. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption." Again. "And He shall redeem Israel from his iniquities." Not only Israel, but He will redeem the whole world, won't He? He will pay the price for all men. Psalm 111:9 says, "He sent His redemption," or "He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." Bow the knee to Him. Acknowledge Him for who He is and what He's done. So what has Christ has come to pay the price of Calvary's cross. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin incurred a debt we could never pay. So Christ came to pay a debt that we could never earn. And that's why salvation is always by grace. You know, even in the Old Testament, as I think of Job, the oldest book historically in the Old Testament, notice what Job said. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God." You know, Job way back then had an understanding of the doctrine of redemption. Someone would have to come to pay the price on Calvary's cross. Someone would have to die and to pay. And that one day He would stand on the earth at the last. He would rise again from the dead. And even Job knew that when he died and worms ate his flesh, that there would be a resurrection day for him. It's amazing what's contained in two verses in the Old Testament that the New Testament has expanded upon concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. So what has God provided when it comes to redemption? Well, He's provided justification. And justification is freely, and again, it's by His grace, and it's through the redemption that is found where? In Christ Jesus. Not based upon coming to this church, coming up front, being baptized, catechized, confirmed, jumping through the hoops, doing your good works. Oh no. It's God wants to justify, and the cost to you is that it's free. Why? It's because it's by His grace. It's through a redemptive price was paid. And who paid it? Jesus Christ paid that price for you and for me on Calvary's cross. Look at this verse, Ephesians 1:7. It says, "In Him, Christ, we have redemption." How did this come about? It's through His blood, through His death on Calvary's cross. With that comes the forgiveness of sins. And again, all this is according to the riches of His grace. Friends, we need to just bask in the grace of God and thank God for the things that He's said and done. Let's look at Hebrews 9 in our Bibles. Let's turn there. See what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this. Let these truths encourage your heart. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not based upon what we do for God, but rather what He's done for us. Praise God for that. Thank you, Lord, for saving our damned souls. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, the writer of Hebrews says, and he's writing to saved Hebrew Jews, see, in Jerusalem, very early in the church, reminding them in the end of the finished work of Christ. They didn't need an animal sacrifice. No, they needed the living sacrifice of Christ. Verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, but it was not made with physical hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, oh no, but with His own blood. Notice, He entered the most holy place once for all. Why could He do that? Because through His price on Calvary's cross, He obtained eternal redemption. Notice that, friends. And if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice, He offered Himself, and He offered Himself without a spot. He was sinless to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So again, friends, Christ is the Redeemer. He paid the price of sin that a holy God demanded that we could never pay. And that's why we owe Him everything. But not only did Christ die to pay this on our behalf, but He arose from the dead to prove the fact that our sins were paid in full. And that's why we want to move on here now and look at the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question I put on your handout is, why was there a need for a resurrection, right? Well, let me give you some quick answers here as we need to move through this rather quickly. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes Christianity unique from all other religions. Unique from all the religions. Why is that? Because only Christianity declares a resurrection from the dead. That's why. Our Savior conquered death and the grave. He is a living Savior today. The resurrection proves that sins have been paid in full. And that's why the resurrection is God's canceled check that God the Father has accepted or propitiated, satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. Okay? Secondly, though, the resurrection is part of the gospel message. Let's look at that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and let's just settle in here in 1 Corinthians 15 for a while. Could have probably taken a few messages on this, but I just took one message on this, friend, so that we can get back to Revelation. Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 15, this is called the resurrection chapter. Very important, the truths that are taught here. He states in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." Notice it's not administered. This is a message that's preached, told to other people, "which also you received, in which you stand." They were standing on the truth of it. "By which also you're saved." This is the message that saves from sin. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain or really didn't believe." What's the essence of it? What's the content of the gospel? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So we see here that this gospel message centers in the work of Jesus Christ for us. First, His person. He was God who became a man. He went to the cross of Calvary, paid the price and the redemptive price for you and for me, that we could be saved. It's not based upon what we do for God, but rather what God's Son has done for us. And that's why when we understand that Christ died for our sins, this word "died" here is an aorist active indicative. Point of time truth, God the Son chose to die, and it's a fact, a reality that we need to understand for us. And notice, He died for our sins. In other words, on our behalf as our substitute on Calvary's cross. God didn't want your sacrifice to go to heaven because nothing that you could offer would be good enough. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. So Christ had to come to do the dirty work, to get his hands dirty, to go to that cross. And since the wages of sin is death, the justice of God in heaven said someone must pay the price. Either you pay it and go to hell forever and die forever and be separated from me forever, or I'll send my son in love and he will die for you. He will pay the price on your behalf. You can be pardoned through his death on the cross. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ rose again. The gospel message is Christ died, he rose again. And yes, we know he was buried. There's just no doubt about that. But the fact that we're emphasizing this morning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why a resurrection? This fact that he rose again is in the perfect tense, which means it took place at a point in time with abiding results. He remains risen. Okay? It's in the passive voice, which means God raised him from the dead. Jesus didn't raise himself. And it's an indicative mood, which means it's an absolute fact. It's something that we need to believe. And that's what God wants for you and that God wants for me. So the significance of Christ's resurrection is it's unique from all of the religions. The resurrection is part of the gospel message. But thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides overwhelming evidence of the truth of Christianity. Okay? The truth of Christianity. And how is that? Well, this message fulfills Old Testament Scripture. Notice again, 15:3 and 4. In the middle of verse 3, for Christ died for our sins. This was according to the Scriptures, in keeping with what the Old Testament said and taught. And I showed you some of those verses earlier. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And this was in accordance to the Old Testament Scripture. This message, called the Gospel, fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why it gives evidence that we can put our faith in it, that we can put our trust in it, depending upon it. See? It was all according to Scripture, what the Old Testament had said. Secondly, this message is historically credible and verifiable. How is that seen in these verses? Verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. It's credible in the fact that he was seen after his resurrection. That's why. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 believers at one time, of whom the greater part still lives, although some have died. It's been 25 years or so since the death and resurrection of 1 Corinthians was written. After that, he was seen by James, that's the Lord's half-brother, and then by all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. You know, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the requirements was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So the Lord appeared to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus so that he had seen the resurrected Christ, was commissioned to go. There are no apostles today. See? And that's why we're nor prophets. We're a non-profit organization. We don't have any of that going on here. There are pastors, teachers, there are evangelists, there are believers who have a burden for others, for Jesus Christ. But this message is historically credible, and it's verifiable, because many eyewitnesses attested to the fact that they had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that this message is personally life-transforming. And Paul uses himself here in verses 9 and following. Let's look at these verses. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. Why would you say that, Paul? Because I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why is that? Because before I was saved, before I was converted, I persecuted the church of God. The church existed before Paul. Now, sometimes hyper-dispensationalists say that's not true, but it did. He persecuted the church of God. But Paul goes on to say, notice again the emphasis on grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. A called and commissioned apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain or for nothing. Paul says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Sounds like you're bragging, Paul. Not at all. Keep reading. Yet this labor was not based upon me, but it was based upon the grace of God, which was with me, through me. And that's why this message personally transformed Paul from a persecuting blasphemer of Christianity to a defender of the faith who wrote much of the New Testament. And that's why this was same as true of the apostles, of the disciples. You know, when Jesus was arrested, went to the cross, they all fled in fear. And they just thought everything that they had hoped for was dashed. And we'll see that as we look at Luke 24 here a little bit later on this morning. But after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it empowered them and transformed their lives. And that's why it should be true of you, friends, if you're a Christian this morning. You know, before I was saved, I cursed God's name many times. But now, because of His death on my behalf, my conversion and the Holy Spirit indwelling me, I seek to praise His name. I love to sing songs as unto the Lord and praise His name. And that should be a byproduct of every Christian. Do you have a desire to be with God's people, to fellowship with them, to be encouraged? Is God in the transforming business in your life? You might say, no, He's not doing anything for me. Well, maybe it's because you're not yielding to the Spirit of God. You're not allowing God to work in your life and transform you. And I know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need the Lord in all of these things, don't we? Okay? Next question is, what does this message called the Gospel emphasize and express? Let me say two things to you, friends, what it emphasizes and expresses. It expresses the love of God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, as expressed in the grace of God. So we want to keep emphasizing the love of God and the grace of God, because it's always the goodness of God through these two things that causes us to repent. Romans 2:4. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that's why I could have a hellfire and brimstone mission and hang everybody over hell up here tonight and threaten everybody with, you know, all that. But if I just talk about the love of God and the grace of God, that's what motivates people. That's what transforms people. And I've had people give their testimonies in our church from time to time, and they've said, you know, when people have talked to them about the love of God, their ears just kind of perk up and, tell me more about that love. I want to know about that love. And all they've been abused and beaten on in all their lives, and it's the love of God that draws people, that changes hearts. And that's what we need to keep emphasizing. Now, I know when we're going to Revelation, we're going to see a lot of hellfire and brimstone. But I'm going to teach the passage, whatever we're at, but at the same time, I want to balance that always with the love of God, the grace of God, the fact that God wants to use sinners like you and me to carry on His work and to preach the gospel. And that's why this message changed and transformed the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. And it can change and transform you. How is that possible? It's possible because when sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. No matter what you've done in your past and how you've even failed in your Christian life, get over it. Christ's death covered it on Calvary's cross. You don't have to live in the past with dread and regret and all that. Lift your head. Jesus has died and has risen. He wants to use you. And He wants to use me to further His purposes with people of God. Okay? So what's the point? Verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 first. Therefore, Paul says, whether it was I or someone else, we preach Jesus. And so you believe. That's the bottom line here. And that's what the gospel is all about. When Christ is preached, some believe, resulting in salvation for those who do. You know, Christ did all the work on Calvary's cross, but if you don't ever believe it or receive it for yourself, what good is it? And that's why there's a promise of God for the child of God. And I know I read that promise, but I just don't believe it. Well, then it's not going to do you any good. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the point for you is, then, have you placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? And that's why God honors faith, belief, trust, the ability to rely on Him. Why must salvation be by grace through faith and not of good works? Look up at these. Okay? Number one, because of what grace is, it's unmerited favor, Romans 11:6. You can't indebt God to you, can you? Grace means God does it for you. Number two, because of what Christ accomplished, there's nothing left for you to do but bask in what He's done for you. Number three, because of how God views our works, He says, your works stink. They're filthy rags. I can't use what you've done. That's why I had to do it for you and in behalf of you. Okay. Number four, because salvation is a gift for sinners. It's not a reward for good works or good people. And that's why there's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's why everybody qualifies to be saved. But if they don't, you know, understand the grace of God and how to appropriate that grace through faith, everybody is trying to work their way to heaven. And that's why that will never save anyone. Number five, because salvation can never be guaranteed if it was by our works. For how could you ever know when you'd done enough? Ephesians 2:8. And number six, because only by salvation, by God's grace, would He be glorified. So that you wouldn't go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I threw 20 bucks in the plate, or whatever I did. God will never save people on that behalf. And that's why it has to be by grace. It has to be through faith. And that's why you can just faith rest in what Jesus has done for you and trust Him to save you by God's amazing grace. You know, friends, knowing Jesus died on the cross is a fact of history, but that's not enough to save anyone. I knew that for 30 years. But knowing that Christ died for you, to save you, because you personally, at a point in time, decided to trust Christ alone to save you. Now that's what salvation's about. Have you ever done that? Have you ever placed your faith and stopped working, you know, and realized, you know, it's not by my works. Why am I working? I need to rest in His work. I need to sit back and put my feet up and rest and collapse by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what salvation is really all about. That's what you need. That's what I need. And friends, the resurrection is part and parcel of that message. And maybe today, it's your day to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to save you from your sins. You know, I can tell you these things, but you must decide. You must believe for yourself. No church can save, including this church. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died. I didn't. And I get in on it the same way I had to believe it for myself. That's what salvation is really all about. Now, there was a problem here at the Corinthian churches. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. But there was some that denied Christ's resurrection, while others denied that they would have a bodily resurrection. And friends, a lack of faith in the resurrection aspect of the gospel message meant that they had perverted the gospel message. Jesus couldn't save because He was still in the grave if He didn't rise again. No living Savior to save them from their sins. And this had terrible consequences that needed to be addressed. So the question I've asked on your handout there is, what does denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? And we see this in verses 12 through 20. We're going to go through this rather quickly. Verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and Paul did preach that, he says to these Corinthians, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was the issue here at the church here at Corinth. So first of all, there are theological consequences if there's no resurrection. Doctrinal consequences that needed to be addressed that would undermine the message of the gospel. What are they? Well, then Christ was not raised from the dead, verse 13. Now, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And this is hypothetical. If you're saying that there's no resurrection, then these are the consequences of that kind of preaching. Then Christ is not raised from the dead. Secondly, then the saving message of the gospel would be false or an empty message. Verse 14, the first half. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And secondly, and your faith is also empty. Okay? That brings me to the third point here. Then your faith in Christ would be worthless or vain. It would be for nothing. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's pointing to here. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, again, hypothetical, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead in Christ do not rise, then Christ is not risen. In other words, then all proclaimers of the gospel message would be false. We would be liars at best. See? That would be absolutely devastating. There's theological consequences if there is no resurrection. That will destroy the message of the gospel. But secondly, there are personal consequences if there is no resurrection. What would this mean? Well, this would mean that, first of all, believers are still in their sins and unforgiven. Look at verse 17 with me. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. My friends, that would be an absolute disaster, wouldn't it? Because of the resurrection, the resurrection is God's canceled check that sin has been paid for once and for all. It's the evidence that God has accepted what His Son has done. Secondly, all deceased believers, those who have already died, have no future heavenly hope. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep or died, notice they died in Christ. They were saved. Then they have perished. There is no heavenly hope. It's over in light of that thinking for them. See? Thirdly, Christians then are the most pitiable of all people on earth. Verse 19. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Most people look at us as Christians, if this is not true, we'd be thinking, why would they believe that? That would be foolish for them. See? They are really fools who have fallen for this gospel message. Now, what would it mean to you if there was no resurrection? It would mean that we believed the lie, that we were duped. Then there's no Savior who can save from sin, no life-transforming gospel message to believe, nor forgiveness of our sins, no true faith to follow, no victorious Christian life via God's indwelling Spirit, and no hope of heaven, ever. Now, again, those are hypothetical. See? Consequences in reality. It would mean that millions of people have been fooled into believing foolishness. It would be much worse than the Madoff financial scam that fooled all those investors who lost millions of dollars in that great Ponzi scheme. And they keep coming up, all these Ponzi schemes. People want to fool you. But Paul says, this is not true because of the reality that the resurrection brings, the reality. Paul dogmatically proclaimed in verse 20, look there, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That Christ is risen from the dead. Now this verb risen or is risen here is the Greek word agairo, and it's in the perfect tense, which means he arose at a point in time with abiding results. He is still alive. Okay? It's in the passive voice again. God raised him from the dead as God was propitiated because of the cross work of Christ on Calvary's cross. It's an indicative mood. That means that this is a fact to be believed and cherished for all times. We serve a risen Savior. Secondly, he says here that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. Question is, what does this mean, first fruits? Well, this was a farming term that showed the bounty of a coming harvest. In other words, during the year, they would go into their field and they would take a little bit of grain here, a little bit of grain there, a little bit of grain here, and they would put it all together and evaluate that first fruit harvest. And if that first fruit was good, it told the farmer that the remaining harvest was going to be bountiful or poor, depending upon that first fruit's gathering. Okay? That's the idea, is what it's saying right here. And here it means if Christ's bodily resurrection from out of the grave was good, and it was, because he said so here. He said, "In the reality of it is that Christ is risen from the dead." Okay? It is good. That means that this future harvest of souls at this resurrection for the believers is going to be good as well. His bodily resurrection being the first fruits guarantees our future bodily resurrection or the rapture. And when bodies would rise, that's what first fruits is all about. Look at me at verse 21. For since by man, that was Adam, came death, by man, that's Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead, out from the dead ones. Okay? Very significant. Christ's death and resurrection accomplished three things. Salvation for fallen man. This is man's only hope, friends. A future bodily resurrection for all men. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, all men will rise one day. Hopefully we'll be part of the first resurrection, that's to life. The second resurrection will be to eternal death, the lake of fire. You don't want to be part of that resurrection. But it also provides, thirdly, forgiveness of all sins to those who receive Christ by faith alone. So what kind of ramifications does the New Testament, or what does the New Testament teach here on all of this? What did the disciples see? Let's go to Luke 24 now, and let's just read this chapter and make some comments here as we're winding down. I didn't think I was going to make it, but I think I am. Luke 24 is Easter morning in the message of the Gospel of Luke here. The first question we ask there is, what did the disciples see in verses 1 through 12? Let's look. Now, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday morning, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Notice, for he is not here, but is risen." Amazing. Remember how he spoke to you when he was with you still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. You've got to be kidding. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb and stooped down, and he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. So what did they find? What did the disciples see? They saw an empty tomb. They saw the linen clothes laid out as if Jesus had passed right through them. They are perplexed about this. Okay. So later on in the day, the question is, what did the resurrected Christ remind them of? Let's look at verse 13 and read a while. "And now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know or recognize him. And he said to them, 'What's this conversation? What are you guys talking about? That this you have with one another as you walk here and are sad.' And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, playing dumb, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in the word of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" You know, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. There's that term again, redeem. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And you know, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. And then they said to them, he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart, here's their problem, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. So again, he's telling and reminding these disciples, again, of the things concerning himself, the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised again the third day. Look at verse 31 through 34. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Again, the power, friends, is in the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. When Jesus showed them the scriptures, they then could see and they could understand. Third point, third question. What did Christ personally confirm to them in verses 36 through 48? Let's look there. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, now notice, he's confirming, behold my hands and my feet. See the scars? It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, for joy and marvel, he said to them, do you have any food here? Let's have lunch. Okay? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Okay? Amazingly. So what did Jesus do? He showed him the scars on his hands. He showed him the scars on his feet. He ate with them. He showed that he was alive. He was a living being. To confirm again this thinking in their thinking. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. Let's keep reading here. I think I am... What verse am I on? Somebody tell me. 44? Thank you. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Notice he directed them back to what the Old Testament scriptures had to say. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Word of God. Thus he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance, a change of mind, and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Again, this is again reminding them and confirming them that he was alive. He was a living Savior. He had definitely risen from the dead. Well, what did the disciples proclaim then in their witness? They had to wait until Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We can't look at all the passages. There's just too many. We're kind of running out of time. But again, the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? And Peter, then, when the Spirit of God comes, gives him boldness to stand up and to speak. And what does he say? Verse 2:22. Men of Israel, he's talking to these Jews, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this did not take God by surprise. This was God's plan from the get-go. But you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. Now notice verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held on. And he goes on to explain again about David there, and talking about David. Let's jump ahead to verse 41 here. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to that church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles. Now all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and divided them among them. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Okay? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They preached the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at Acts 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains, the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Jesus. They preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice that. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the day, till the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. That's what the gospel does. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. God's working absolute miracles here. Amazingly. Okay? And we could go on and on. Let's go to Acts 17 and see what Paul preached. We'll go there. We can't look at every passage. There's too many of them here. Acts 17. Paul is at Athens. And what's he going to preach here? Look at 17:16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idol worship. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice how the resurrection is part and parcel of Paul's preaching. Verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead. That's Jesus, see? And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That happens. Others said, "We'll hear of you on this matter again." So Paul departed from among them. However, some of them joined and believed. That's what you have to do to be saved. Among them, so-and-so and so-and-so. Okay? So we see this progression here. What did the disciples see? An empty tomb. What did the resurrected Christ remind them of? What the Old Testament taught. How did he personally confirm this to them? He showed them his hands and his feet and his scars. He ate with them. And what did the disciples proclaim in their witness? They preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Lastly, what did they record in their letters? Well, we'll look at one letter. Look at Romans. This is just a few more pages to the right. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets of the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, this teaching goes on and on and on. So, as we come to the end, what does the death and resurrection of Christ mean to you? Okay? What if you're not saved here this morning? What if you're not saved? Have you ever personally put your faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ of heaven? If not, you're lost in your sins. You will go to hell, friends. And God doesn't want that. He sent His Son in love and in grace, provided for you a way out. And that's why you must respond in faith. You must accept Him as your personal Savior. But what if you're saved? Does this message of the resurrection have any practicality for you? It does. Go with me to Romans 6. It's very practical. It affects how we live the Christian life. And I'm going to read a few verses again here. In Romans 6:3, this is Christian life truth, second tense truth. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or identified into Jesus Christ were identified into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so now we should walk in newness of life. That's what the resurrection has for you, friends. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and we have, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, And knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with him on that cross, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Okay? That we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died with Christ has been freed from sin's dominion. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once for all. But the life which he lives to God. So, this is the application for you. Likewise, you also, believer, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ your Lord. Do not let sin, the sin nature, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead through the resurrection, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Why is that possible? Look at verse 14. Because it's God's determination for the believer that sin, the sin nature, should not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Paul sums this whole section up in Galatians 2:20 and says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I'm to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me just close by saying, let's live our Christian lives based upon our identification with Christ. Dead to sin, but alive unto God. That's what Romans 6 talks about. That's what Galatians 2:20 wants. And that's what I want for you. Let's pray. Okay? Father, we commit this day to you, thanking you again for what the Scriptures have shown us this morning, how Christ's coming was predicted and promised as a seed in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill that. And Father, we thank you again that he died to pay for our sins. And we serve a living Savior, Father. You want us to walk now in newness of life. You don't want the world to conform us and to squeeze us into a box so that we would be like the world. We're Christians. We're Christ ones. We're set apart from sin. We're to bring our lives in line with the Lord Jesus and with your will and your word through the power of your Spirit, not through our own strength. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And thank you for his death, his resurrection. Thank you that he paid for sins when he died, but he arose to give us new life. And Father, we want to just praise you for that. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.